Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much for your love, for the fact that you have made known yourself to us. Father, we recognize that we were at one time blind, deaf, unable to hear you, unable to see you, to know you, unable to discern your ways. And Father, we know from your word that you in your grace revealed yourself to us. You in your mercy and love made known to us the pathway to salvation. And Father, we saw last week that from your word that you indeed saved us. You made us alive just assuredly as you made your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, alive from the dead. And Father, you raised us up and you seated us with him in the heavenly places. We think of our past, the fact that we've been dead in sins, the fact that we were living after the course of this world, living in the pursuit of passions, the desires of our flesh, living under the influence of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. We were walking after the course of this world, and you in your grace rescued us. You, out of your love and mercy, chose to save us of your own free will, not because we deserved it, but because it was grace. And we want to thank you for that. We pray as we look at your word this morning that you will enable us to understand it further, that you will compel us to live out the realities of our salvation. Father, may you help us to recognize that which you have called us to be and do. May we be true reflections of this gospel reality which has dramatically changed our lives. I pray for your grace as we look to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a number of years ago while I was in the States, I had a few opportunities to counsel different individuals. Spent some time in my first counseling case with a young man who was actually a seminary graduate. He came along. He was, in fact, a pastor. He came along with his pastor. He had a number of issues. He had problems with his wife, problems with the other staff members at his church. He had a lot of difficulties. And so we began to talk about them and try and work out exactly what was going on with him. And so I asked him his testimony, and he effectively told me a little bit about who he was and where he'd come from, but he spoke very little about the fact that he was a sinner and that God had rescued him and paid for all of his sin. And so I went on and I asked him, how is it that a person comes to Christ for salvation? How would you lead someone to Christ? And he proceeded to tell me what salvation was and how it works, and effectively said that a person comes to Christ and they are forgiven for their sins, and once they are saved, they then need to continue on in good works, confessing their sin and effectively maintaining their relationship with the Lord. And so I reiterated what I thought I heard him say, and he confirmed it. So from his perspective, salvation was something that he had to maintain. Prior to this, we'd talked also about his quiet times, and his quiet times looked pretty rigid, pretty forced and focused. There wasn't a lot of love in the time that he spent with the Lord, and from my perspective, it seemed as though he was just ticking boxes. He was just doing what he had to do. So he would spend 2 hours in diligent study, making sure that every morning he got up at a certain time and spent 2 solid hours in the Word of God, and he ticked the box and he walked away and he was okay. And so that initially led me to suspect that he was doing this not out of love, but for some other reason. And it almost looked like a form of penance. And so I asked him, as I said, and it turned out that was his view of salvation. He, from his own perspective, was living under the weight of sin. He was living under the whole weight and the burden of having to maintain and hold together his relationship with the Lord. And he was miserable. He was snappy. He was bitey. Because he was seeing all of this sin in his life, and he's seeing the reality that, from his perspective, that he had to save himself. He had to keep himself in good standing with the Lord, yet over here he saw his sin and he couldn't reconcile the two. He was living with an enormous weight, much like a Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, living with the weight and guilt of sin, thinking that it was up to him to maintain and keep himself in good standing with the Lord. And so I didn't speak to him then and there, but went away that week and prepared a whole series on justification by faith alone, talking to him about the fact that we have been forgiven of all of our sins, past, present and future. And so came back the next week and expressed my concerns, expressed why I thought it was that he was going through the mechanics, why his relationship with the Lord wasn't really loving and genuine. It was more rigid and cold. And talked about the fact that we are forgiven past, present and future. We have our slate wiped clean and we stand in the righteousness of Christ. And expressed that a little better than I just did then with more detail. And he started crying. He broke. He realized what he was doing and he said, you know, I've been through seminary, I've been in solid churches, I'm effectively serving as a pastor and I did not know that. And I was actually embarrassed to ask him those questions about salvation, because if anyone should know, it should be him. If anyone should understand that, he should have understood that. And he broke down and he started crying. He was in tears, but the burden was lifted off of his shoulders. He realized that he was trying to carry that burden alone. And I want to say this morning that no one can carry that burden. No one can live a joyful and blessed life thinking that they have to maintain and work for their salvation. And really, we can say that our understanding of salvation dramatically impacts how we live. Just as was the case in that young man's life, his view of salvation, his view of God justifying and forgiving us and declaring us righteous, dramatically impacted how he lived out his life. And really, wrong views of salvation will always lead us to a form of bondage, will always make us confused. And there are those who would look on and say, well, if we have indeed been forgiven, if we have indeed had all of our sins wiped clean, sins past, sins present and sins future, then won't we just continue on in sin? Won't we use our freedom or our salvation or our liberty as a license to sin? And really, that kind of thinking comes from a heart that really doesn't love the law of God. That thinking comes from a heart which sees the law of God as burdensome. And I'm convinced that for a person who is indeed born again, for a person who is indeed saved, being freed from sin is the greatest joy and privilege ever. If you hate your sin and despise your sin, and then you will not want to walk in it or live in it any longer. And that is the point. And really, that is probably the biggest identifying mark of the fact that a person is indeed born again, that they will want to love God. As I said before, a person who is not born again sees the law of God as being burdensome, as a list of do's and don'ts, and they resent God for being over them and telling them that they must obey him, otherwise they will be sentenced to hell. People resent that. Yet for someone who is being born again, the law becomes a love and a joy and a delight. It becomes a means by which we can know our God and love our God more and serve him. We conceive of a love of the Word of God in our lives. Martin Luther, speaking in his preface to the Epistle of the Romans, said this, speaking of faith which works in us, which is transforming us. He says, faith is a living, unshakable confidence in God's grace. It is so certain that someone would die 1,000 times for it. This kind of trust in and knowledge of God's grace makes a person joyful, confident, and happy with regard to God and all creatures. This is what the Holy Spirit does by faith. Through faith, a person will do good to everyone without coercion, willingly and happily. He will serve everyone, suffer everything for the love and praise of God who has shown him such grace. You see, understanding these truths, understanding that the person who is born again must and will have his life impacted by those truths. If we are born again and we are saved and we truly understand this, then our life will automatically change. We will not live under bondage and we will not want to use our freedom as a license to sin. But I've got to add that our salvation is not purely for our benefit. Our salvation is not purely for us to be free from sin. It is more than that. God made us alive. He raised us up and he seated us in the heavenly places. But why did he do that? Was it purely just to set us free from those things and to save us and to secure us? Did he just save us and wish us a good life and say, I'll see you at the end, I'll see you in glory. You're saved now, go and be free and have a good life. Did God do that? Or was there a specific purpose? Well, this morning we are going to see exactly why it is that God saved us. So if you will, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We're looking primarily at verses 7 through to 10 this morning, but I want to read the entire 10 verses with you first. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So this morning, as we look at verses 7 to 10, Paul wants us to be completely aware of three distinct reasons why God has effectively saved us. We're going to be looking at three distinct reasons why God has saved us. And the first reason why God has so graciously saved us is found in verse 7, and it is so that we will testify to the riches of his grace. You'll see there the verse says, "So that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." He might show the immeasurable riches. He begins with the word "so that." And so that refers back to verses 4 to 6. He's saying, because you are saved, so that you've been saved, so that you do the following. He's connecting verses 4 to 6 with verses 7 to 10. Because you've been made alive, because you've been raised up, because you've been seated in the heavenly places, you will now respond. And that is what we are looking at here. He says, in the ages to come, literally the ages that are coming one upon another. Peter O'Brien refers to these as being like the waves of the sea, which come one after another. He says this in the Pillar New Testament Commentary series. "The plural ages is not simply a stylistic variation of the singular, but a more general conception implying one age supervening upon another like successive waves of the sea, as far into the future as thought can reach. In the light of this meaning, it may thus be claimed," and this is the important part, "throughout time and in eternity, the church, this society of pardoned rebels, is designed by God to be the masterpiece of his goodness." Did you get that? "Throughout time and eternity, the church, this society of pardoned rebels, is designed by God to be the masterpiece of his goodness." He's saying that our lives, the redeemed of history, continually, look at the verse, "show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." We and all who will follow after us, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are living testimonies to the riches and the grace of God to humanity. We are living examples. We are portraits of his grace, if you like. And it is effectively saying by the way that we live that we have been recipients of his grace. That God in fact does save the lost. That God in fact does pour out the richness of his grace. It is mercy being given to dead and lost sinners. Our lives are meant to testify of God's grace. And if you think about this, this must dramatically impact the way that we live. If we are called to be examples of Christ's goodness and Christ's grace, if we are called to be testimonies of his goodness in us, if we are to reflect the resurrected life, if we are to show the world that we have indeed received salvation, then we ought to live that way. We ought to show it by the way that we live. In John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are disciples if you have love for one another. So people will look on and realize that you are in fact a disciple of Jesus, someone who has been born again, someone who follows the Master, someone who lives like the Master. How? By the way that you love your brother and sister. By the way that you love your brother and sister. And I want to say that this is probably most evidenced best in the way that we respond in the midst of conflict. It's very easy to love someone who you are friends with. It's very easy to be kind to someone who is kind to you. The world does that, don't they? We've got to be different. We're called to love like Jesus loved, loving your enemies, loving those who despise you, who hate you, being forgiving, being compassionate, being just like Jesus. And that is the biggest and greatest opportunity that we have to display the validity of our faith. And effectively, our testimony, the way that we live, it either validates the message that we're preaching or it completely undermines it. You see how that works? If we are preaching the gospel, if we are telling people that Jesus raises the spiritually dead, he saves the lost, he transforms sinners into objects of his grace, and he gives them a new heart, and then if they look on and they see us as being just like them, dead and lost in sin, then our words are meaningless. Our words are pointless. And unbelievers look on and say, your words are just purely words. They really aren't that truthful. But then again, think of this. What an opportunity to show the goodness of God. What an opportunity to declare just how great a salvation Christ accomplished. We preach the gospel and people will realize that this gospel is true. It is real. Because I look upon these people here and I see how they interact with each other. No one interacts this way. No one forgives as they forgive. No one loves like they love. The world is not like these people. They are so different. They are like Jesus. And the message of the gospel is validated by the way that we live. If you turn forward with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, there's a great example of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, looking at verses 6 through to 10. Here we get a picture of the believers in Thessalonica following the example of the apostles. They're following the pattern that they have laid out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says this, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. But your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers from the wrath to come." And so you can see there that the way that they lived dramatically spoke volumes about the salvation that they had received. He said there that you had turned from idols to God. And this was witnessed dramatically in the love that they had for one another, the fact that they lived the way that the apostles lived. It's an amazing example of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Andrew Murray says this in his book, Men of Integrity. "God has no more precious gift to a church or an age than a man who lives as an embodiment of his will and inspires those around him with faith of what grace can do. God has no more precious gift to a church or an age than a man or woman who lives as an embodiment of his will and inspires those around him with the faith of what grace can do." He's saying here that the greatest gift to the church or to an age or an era is a man or a woman who lives for God, who inspires others to live for God and demonstrates the power of faith. Demonstrates dramatically what faith can do. We are to live as beacons of light. We are to live as testimonies to the grace of God. And this truth alone must dramatically impact how we live. We do door knocking. We preach the streets on. We preach to the lost on the streets on Friday night. You share the truth to friends at work. But if you live a life that is contrary to this, then you completely undo everything you've said. But what an opportunity to dramatically reinforce the words that you are preaching by living this out, by living as Jesus calls you to live. We've seen that the first reason why God dramatically saved us is so that we will testify of the riches of His grace, and that we are to continually live as testimonies to the grace of God. But the second reason why God so lavishly saved us is so that we will never boast. Okay, so that we will never boast. We've already touched on this a little bit. We're looking at verses 8 and 9 here, probably the one of the most well-known couple of verses of Scripture. Should be a memory verse of all of you. I want to try and unpack this. It's a little involved, it's a little technical, so please bear with me and try and stay with me on this. So we need to look at verses 8 and 9 specifically in light of verses 1 and 3. We need to understand verses 8 and 9 in light of the fact that we once were dead, completely incapable of pleasing God, completely unable to do anything in any way to merit God's favor, to do anything, any act of obedience. We were completely unable to do that because our dead state prohibited that. Acts 15:11 says, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way you are also." Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved," echoing the same truth. We've been saved by grace. It continues on and says, "Through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." See, the verse says here that we are saved by grace through faith, and that is effectively God giving us what we do not deserve. It is God giving us exactly what we do not deserve, but rather what we need. It was God choosing to send His Son to die in our place. He was not obligated to do that, but rather He willingly sent His Son to give us what we needed rather than what we deserved. We know that salvation is by grace through faith, and really grace and faith go hand in hand. Both effectively are gifts of God given to us. Grace and faith are elements that we do not possess. They needed to be given to us. That's why he says there in the verse that they are gifts of God. And really, the grace of God is best seen and understood by the fact that God grants to us faith in order to understand the gospel. That is how it works. It is God's grace which is evidenced by God giving us faith to believe. And so we remember that we looked at verses 1 to 3, the fact that we were dead. The fact that we couldn't understand the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2 said that we regarded the things of God as being foolish. Something had to happen. Something had to dramatically change the way that we understood God, His Word, the truths of Scripture. Because we were dead, we were unable to love Him, to submit to Him, to know His Word. He had to first work in us to help us to understand His Word. And that is what this is talking about. By grace, through faith, we have been saved. And really, grace is seen and experienced by us in God granting believers faith. And we need to remember, as I just said, that the dead and lost sinner cannot respond in faith ever. We saw 2 weeks ago that in our lost and dead state, we could do nothing to respond in God's in a favorable way towards God. And we saw that God, in fact, must intervene. He must be the one that quickens the dead sinner. And we effectively saw that the Holy Spirit comes and enables him to understand the Word of God. This is what faith does. We did not possess faith. We needed to be given faith in order to understand. It is God illuminating the blind. It is God unstopping the ears of the deaf, causing him to see, causing him to hear, and in turn responding to the Word of God. A.W. Tozer gives us a little bit of perspective on this subject. He says, "Salvation is from our side a choice. From the divine side, it is a seizing upon, an apprehending, a conquest by the Most High God. Our accepting and willing are reactions rather than actions. The right of determination must always remain with God. So our accepting, our willing are reactions rather than actions. You see what he's saying there? We respond to God because he first acted upon us. We respond to God. We react to God. We don't do the acting. And when you came to Christ, you believed, you repented, you trusted him, you obeyed him, you turned to God from idols, you followed him. And really, as we go along in our walks, we look back and we see that that is indeed what happened, but we begin to realize that God, in fact, was the one who did the initial work. When we first come to God for salvation, all we see is that we have repented, we have believed, we have exercised faith in him, but as we begin to know God more fully, as we begin to unravel the truths of Scripture, we realize that he indeed was the one who saved us. He indeed was the one that brought us back from the dead. And it's an amazing truth. Your responses and actions were the result of God first working in a depraved heart. Your initial response of faith came because God first gave life to your spiritually dead soul. That is why verses 1 to 3 are so vitally important to understand. And as I said a few weeks ago, you really can't progress until you have that cemented in your mind, until you realize that we were completely and utterly helpless. We could not contribute to our salvation. There was not a small mustard seed of faith dwelling in us that we somehow found within us and we responded to God. Because if you think about this, if we have the ability to exercise faith in God, if we have that innate ability to respond to God, then we have something to boast about. Then I can look at my brother over in here and say, well, why didn't you respond? Why didn't you have faith? I had faith. Look at me. I chose wisely. I did the right thing. I listened to God and I acted. Why didn't you do that? You should have had faith. Look at me. And effectively what I'm saying is that I have something to boast about. I was better than you. I chose wisely. When we understand this doctrine fully, we recognize that God is the one who saves. And the reason why he saves me is purely beyond my understanding. It was nothing in me. He chose to save me because of his mercy. And really, how does this cause us to respond to preaching the gospel? Well, all we are called to do is to preach to all men. We are called to preach the good news to all men, and God does the rest. God is the one who opens their eyes as he sees fit. He imparts life as he sees fit with those whom he will. We are just called to preach the gospel to the lost, to preach to all men and women, and leave the rest to the hands of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, the Spirit blows where it will. We cannot know how God works. We cannot understand whose eyes he opens and whose he doesn't. That is the work of God. We preach to all men. God uses the preaching of his word to save souls as he chooses. And really, we must realize that if it is up to us to produce faith, to respond to God, then really, as I said before, this is completely inconsistent with verses 1 to 3. If we've said that we were dead, we were lost, and we couldn't do anything favorably towards God, we couldn't respond in any way at all to act in obedience, then this contradicts what we learnt in verses 1 to 3. But also, as I said a second ago, we then have something to boast about. We can pat ourselves on our back and say, we chose God. We exercised faith. We believed him. R.C. Sproul says regarding Romans 8:7, God commands us to believe in Christ. He is pleased by those who choose Christ. If unregenerate people could choose Christ, then they could be subject to at least one of God's commands, and they could at least do something that is pleasing to God. If that is so, then the apostle has erred here, insisting that those who are in the flesh can neither be subject to God nor please him. He's effectively saying what I just said. He's saying that if a person can respond to God in faith and do something good towards God, then in Romans 8:7, where Paul says the natural man cannot subject himself to God and he cannot understand God, then Paul has effectively made a mistake in Romans 8:7. You might be tempted to ask the question, then why does God call people to obey if they can't? Why does he call them to do that which is beyond them? Really good answer here by Robert Raymond in his Systematic Theology. He says this. Answer: God deals with man according to his obligation, not according to the measure of his ability. Before the fall, man had both the obligation and the ability to obey God. As a result of the fall, he retained the former but lost the latter. So he retained his obligation, but he lost his ability. Man's inability to obey, arising from the moral corruption of his nature, does not remove from him his moral obligation to love God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength, and his neighbour as himself. His obligation to obey God remains intact. Very important to understand. Just because we are incapable does not mean we are responsible to not respond. Yet we are called to exercise faith. Faith is our part in salvation, yet as I said before, faith is also a gift of God. We are called to preach to all men, and God is the one who imparts faith. One person says this regarding faith: faith, however, is not a quality, a virtue, or a faculty. It is not something man can produce. It is simply a trustful response that is itself evoked by the Holy Spirit. It is stirred up by the Holy Spirit. It is produced by the Holy Spirit of God working in us. That is effectively why we plead with God to save people, isn't it? We call the Lord to work in this person's heart. If God was merely incapable of doing that, if it was up to them to respond and believe, then God's hands would be tied. God would be looking on saying, I'd love to help, but you know what, I've done all I can. I've sent Christians to talk to him, but he just won't listen. My hands are tied, you know. It's up to you. That is the scenario. That would what be happening. But God is the one who raises the spiritually dead. You know, I'm sure that when Lazarus came out of the grave, he said, well, you know, I heard the voice of Jesus calling me, so I came out. I'm the one that responded. I'm the one that heard his call, and I came out. He probably talked to his sisters later on, and they said, well, actually, you know, you were dead for 2 days. Your flesh was rotting. You were beyond dead. You were rotting. And they made him aware of the fact that Jesus raised the physically dead. The same is true in the spiritual realm. We come to life and we feel that we have done the believing, we have done the obeying, we have done the repenting, and we learn later on that God effectively first worked in us, and it humbles us and it brings us low. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that is why we must not boast. We saw last week that the word saved was a perfect passive participle. It's a perfect passive verb. We saw the same word is used here again in our verse this morning. And the idea of the passive was the fact that we are the ones being acted upon. We are not doing the saving. God is saving us. The perfect tense has the idea again of the fact that the action has happened, but it continues on with permanent and lasting results. Continual results with no end in sight. So he's saying that we have been saved here and now, and that salvation continues on and remains for eternity. But really, if the verb tense doesn't get you, if the action of the verb doesn't make you understand this, he goes on and he says, this is not as a result of your works. This is not as a result of works. What is it from them? Look at the verse. He says, it is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. It is nothing you do or nothing you can do that saves you. It is God giving you the gift of salvation. It is the gift of salvation. It is not earned. It is not deserved. It is not warranted. It is a free gift. We understand that we've been saved by grace through faith. We know that this is not of ourselves. We understand that it is not of works. It is indeed a gift of God. You and I need to know this for the basic, fundamental, important reason that we will never boast. We need to know this so that we do not boast in our salvation, so that we recognize and understand that salvation is all of God. It gives us confidence knowing that our salvation is secure. You think of the young man I spoke about at the start of the story. He didn't know that his salvation was secure because from his perspective, salvation depended upon him running the race, being faithful, keeping track of his sins, making sure that he confessed his sins. What a horrible way to live. Who can live under that weight? Who can live under that guilt? No one. Salvation is all of God, and it is instantaneous and it is permanent. And we need to rest in that fact. And as a result, we live lives that have been liberated from sin. We live lives that are joyful, spirit-filled, loving each other, serving each other, doing good to all men, as Luther said before. But there is a problem. There is a reason why we struggle with this doctrine, why we struggle with understanding that salvation is wholly of God. And R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He describes this as the most difficult task of man. He says, perhaps the most difficult task for us to perform is to rely on God's grace and God's grace alone for our salvation. It is difficult for our pride to rest on grace. Grace is for other people, for beggars. We don't want to live by a heavenly welfare system. We want to earn our way and atone for our own sins. We like to think that we will go to heaven because we deserve to be there. And really, that is man's default nature. That is the default position of his heart, is to earn his salvation. And it began in the garden, and it is true of every other religion other than Christianity, true biblical Christianity. It is man doing things to please God, man doing things to evoke the divine favor of God. Biblical Christianity says that you can do nothing. God in his mercy had to send his son to intervene where we could do nothing. That is the difference. And effectively, as believers, we can fool ourselves into thinking that by doing good deeds, by doing good works, we can add to the work that Christ has already done. We can make ourselves better. We can effectively make ourselves more of a child of God, more acceptable in his sight, more pleasing. Well, that is true, we can be more pleasing to him, but we cannot make ourselves more worthy. We cannot add to his salvation. Many think regarding the issue of communion. Some will say, yes, I've confessed my sins, my slate is clean, in a relationship sense, I have nothing between myself and my Lord, but I just don't feel worthy to take communion this time. Your worthiness doesn't come from your obedience. Your worthiness comes from the saving work of Christ. The fact that he credits the righteous life that Christ had to your account. That is where your worthiness comes from. You will be never worthy if it was dependent upon yourself and your own righteousness. Many misunderstand that. And effectively, we need to get to the point where we recognize that we cannot take away from what Christ has done. We cannot take away from it by sinning. We cannot undo what he has done. If we are forgiven past, present, and future of our sins, then effectively any sin that we commit in the future is paid for. We stand innocent in his sight. We cannot take away from that. We cannot undo that. And just like in any relationship, when we do sin, though we are the child of God, we have been adopted into his family. Just like in any human relationship, we need to seek the forgiveness of the one we've sinned against, because there's a break in that relationship. We always remain the child of God in the same way that if you have a child, your child will always be your child even though they sin against you. But when you sin against your child or vice versa, that relationship needs to be restored. You do not cease to become a child when you sin, but you need to be restored. And that is the same concept here in salvation. We are always saved. We are always the child of God. Our sins are always covered by the blood of Christ, yet we need to come to him for forgiveness. So we cannot take away from what he has done, nor can we add to it. Our good deeds don't make what Christ has done on the cross better. We cannot add to his salvation. It is perfect, it is complete, and really this is so important to remember. It's so important to remember where you and I have come from and the fact that we are unable to save ourselves. And if we remember this, if we know this, then we will never boast. We will never boast. We've seen that we are called, we are saved effectively to become testimonies of the riches of his grace. We also saw that we have been saved so that we will never boast, so that we will know that he alone is the author of salvation, so that he, the Lord, will be glorified by saving us. But the third reason why God so lavishly saved us is so that we will walk in his works. Look at verse 10. He says there, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so we look at the new birth. We look at being made alive spiritually, going from being spiritually dead to spiritually made alive. And Here, Paul refers to us as being created by God. We are new creatures, the scriptures say. We are born again. We are made anew. And really, this is the image of the potter and the clay. It comes to my mind as I think of this. We get the potter, God making us, forming us, shaping us into a vessel for a specific purpose, for a specific use. And that is what the Lord has done with us. He has saved us. He's changed our hearts. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and He has made us exactly the way we are for a specific purpose. Colossians 3, 9 and 10 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." So we are being renewed, we are being transformed by the one who created us. We are his possession. We are his workmanship. We are not our own. We are his workmanship. And effectively, I think we go around thinking that we have been saved to freely just live the way that we want to live, to do what we want to do. We have the right and we've been saved and we're free to just run off and do whatever we want. We forget that we are owned by Him. We were once slaves of sin, now we have become slaves of God. We are owned by the Master. We are His possession. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." We forget this, don't we? We completely forget, and we live our lives seeking our own delights, our own pleasures. But we are His. We are owned by Him. And the verse there continues on and it says, "We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works." And really, just as there is a reason why the potter creates a jar or creates a piece of work, he has purpose to it. There's a purpose for it. In the same way, God creates us for a specific purpose. We once walked in the deadness of sin, following the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air, living out the lusts and desires of the flesh. Now we have been called and saved. And now we are called to live and follow God. We know how to walk. We understand His word. We know His decreed will. We know His revealed will. We understand what He likes and what He does not like from the scriptures. But what about His permissive will? What about His will where He allows events to happen in our lives that aren't revealed in His word? We are called just to be faithful in that. And that is what He's talking about here when He says that we are to walk in them. Yes, on the one hand, we walk according to the truths of Scripture, but the direction and path that we are called to go down is simply the events that unfold in our lives as He sovereignly allows that to happen. And simply, we are called to walk in them. We are called to be faithful in whatever He brings into our lives. And it's comforting to me to know that God has foreordained and prepared works for us to walk in. He has foreordained and prepared works for us to walk in. And sovereignly, He has directed the events of our lives. And really, we effectively just called to live out in obedience to the revealed will of God. As He brings circumstances into our lives, as we face trials, difficulties, any event that comes into our lives is ordained by God. Romans 8:28 tells us that. And we are called just to be faithful. Many get confused and think, well, I need to know the will of God regarding this and that. And yes, we can understand what His word says, but we cannot effectively know which specific person we should marry, where we should live, what house we should buy, how we are to respond or treat a brother or whatever it may be. We are called just to live faithfully, to do that which God has called us to do, to live according to His word as life continues to unfold. That is living according to His will. And it's comforting to know that whatever comes into our lives, He has sovereignly decreed. He has sovereignly allowed. And we are just called to trust Him in that. We are called to follow Him in that. And effectively, we understand that we are called in the body to build one another up. We are called to use our gifts, to edify the saints, to preach to the lost. We're also called to respond in a Christ-like manner to the difficulties and pressures of life. And really, this brings power to our testimony, doesn't it? This brings power to the gospel that we preach when we live for God, when we walk in the works that He has preordained for us to walk in. We've just been called to be faithful. And I know many of back in seminary, many seminary students wonder, what has God called me to do? What should I be doing? Should I be doing this? Should I be doing that? And simply we would, you know, conclude that all we are called to do is to be faithful with whatever He puts in front of me. That is walking in the works that He has prepared. Simply be faithful. So we've seen that we've been saved so that we will testify to the riches of His grace. We've also been saved so that we will never boast. We've also been saved so that we will walk in the works that He has been prepared, that have been prepared beforehand for us. The Lord has called us to do all of these things, to recognize all of these truths. And really, as we've spent this time looking at verses 1 through to 10, the main theme that is coming out is that God wants us to be transformed by the fact that we are saved. He wants us to live in accordance with the salvation that we have received. He wants us to be liberated through these doctrines, to be freed to serve Him, freed to obey Him. He wants us to be moved and changed by these truths. And the reality is they should. The reality is when you understand that you have been saved from such a terrible place, from being dead in sin, when you recognize that you have been born again, rescued, you've been raised with Him, you've been seated in the heavenly places, you are now adopted into His family, you are now a child of God rather than a child of wrath, this ought to impact how you live. And I trust that as you soak up the truths of these verses, that you will have been challenged in your walk, that you will have realized that you can do nothing to add to your salvation, you can do nothing to take away from it. God's work is perfect. God's work is eternal. God's work is lasting forever. And these truths ought to change us. Spurgeon said this, "The heir of heaven, the believer, serves his Lord simply out of gratitude. He has no salvation to gain, no heaven to lose. Now, out of love to God who chose him and who gave so great a price for his redemption, he desires to lay out himself entirely to his master's service." Listen to this bit. "O you who are seeking salvation by the works of the law, what a miserable life you must be, yours must be. You have that if you diligently persevere in obedience, you may perhaps obtain eternal life, though, alas, none of you dare to pretend that you have attained it. You toil and toil and toil, but you never get that which you toil after, and you never will. For by the works of the law there shall be no flesh made justified. The child of God works not for life. He does not work to be saved. He works because he is saved. We work not to be saved. We work and we please and we serve and we love God because he has first changed us. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There has to be a transformation. And there was. And the reality is the fact that we love each other, we love our Lord, we persevere, we continue on serving Him, serving our brothers, is a reflection of the reality that this salvation has occurred in our lives. We are called not to be selfish. We are called not to rest in our security, but to give of ourselves. To give ourselves to the Lord, recognize that He has given His life to save us. He has purchased us with the precious blood of His Son. We are not our own, we are His, and we are called to give our lives to Him. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the fact that you are the one who saves the lost. You are the one who raises the spiritually dead. Father, may you be the one to whom we turn to in order to work in people's hearts. May you be the one who we pray to, asking you to transform lives, to convict hearts, to change hearts, to reveal yourself to those who are lost. Lord, help us to be faithful in preaching the gospel to all. And Father, if there are any here this morning who are hearing your convicting word, who do recognize their need to repent, their need to turn, may they recognize that you are prompting them, that you are calling them to do this. Father, may they recognize that some do not even hear or understand these truths. And the fact that they hear and understand and seize the fact that you are working in their life, may they turn and repent. May you work in their hearts in this way, Father. We pray as we have spent some time looking at these truths, verses 1 to 10, we've seen the past realities of our salvation, the present realities of our salvation, and the future, the continual realities of how it is that you want us to live for you, that you will dramatically change us through these truths. Lord, may you help us to go away and study these more, focus on these more and understand them even better. Lord, help us to love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.